One of the things that we're not able to do in this present crisis is to meet together to witness baptism or to take communion together. Some have suggested that we can have a form of communion by virtual means, but others then argue against that. My sympathy then, for several reasons, is with those who say that we can't really have communion. I think we'll simply have to postpone communion as well as baptisms until it is possible for us all to meet together once again. However, I would also say that one of the functions of communion is to keep before our minds the central fact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that it's by his death that we are saved. The only way anybody can be saved is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life on the cross. And so although we're not able to take communion together today as we would be doing, I want to speak about that subject. I want to do that in order to encourage us to long and to pray for the day when we will sit down together once again, we hope, at the Lord's table, and to remind us of the central fact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that should mean to us. Young preachers are often told that they ought to preach on the big texts, the most outstanding texts in Scripture. You know, verses like John chapter 3, verse 16, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and so on. One question that comes up then after a little while is what exactly the big texts are. And some years ago I came across a list of 100 texts drawn up in the 20th century by a man called T.C. Hammond for use in Ireland. There's an understandable anti-Roman Catholic emphasis in the 100 texts that he's chosen. But mostly they are what you could call big texts, great texts of Scripture. And over the years then I've slowly been working my way through the 100 texts. I think by now I've preached about 97 of those texts, only three left. Now one of the three left is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the chapter that we read a few moments ago, where Paul talks about communion. And the verse that I want us to focus on is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, because we have our communion normally then before the main worship meeting, there's never been a particularly obvious time to preach on that text. And so I've left it to the very end, if you like. And it would seem to me that in God's providence, our present circumstances, where normally on this particular Sunday then we would be sitting down to communion together, I think it would be a good time for me to preach on this text. So that's what I intend to do then, to preach to you on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul talks about the Lord's Supper all the way from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And he begins rather soberingly then by saying, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In fact, in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, that's very sobering, isn't it? It's possible to think that you're holding regular communion. You're having the Lord's Supper regularly or whenever you have it, and then to discover that you're not having it at all. In Corinth, there were two major problems with the way they conducted the Lord's Supper. First of all, there was their disunity, which is mentioned right at the beginning of this particular book. I suppose Paul's being a little bit ironic here when he says that they maintain these divisions because they want to show which of them has the approval of God the most. I don't think he's seriously suggesting that's what's going on, although there was a sense in which that's what they were doing, very foolishly. So that was the first problem, then disunity. And then to understand the second problem, you need a little bit of background there. In those days, the communion was celebrated in the context of a full meal. There were no church buildings, of course, and so it tended to be in the homes of the richer members of the congregation that they would meet. And what appears to have been happening is that the richer members, who had more time at their disposal then and were arriving earlier at these gatherings, having their own private meals before others, they were doing that, and then meanwhile the poorer members of the congregation, well, by the time they got there, there was less going on, and there was even drunkenness on some occasions amongst these richer members. And so Paul says, verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. He then goes on to give the well-known words about the Lord's Supper that we often use when we're together at the table. This is verse 23 to 25. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And then it's at this point, having said those things, he says, for, verse 26 then, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the rest of the passage is really by way of warning that we must not eat or drink in an unworthy manner. It is, if we do that, it is to be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And so Paul urges them, he urges us to self-examination before we come to the table. Because to eat and to drink without discerning the body of Christ, well, that's to eat and drink judgment on yourself. It could do you no good then. Now, Paul was an apostle, and so he could discern certain things that we would have to be less sure about. But he knew that people had weaknesses, that they'd got ill, and in some cases people had even died in that congregation. And as an apostle, he knew that it was because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But he says, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. We wouldn't be facing these things if we had a better idea of the things he's talking about. Nevertheless, he says, these judgments shouldn't make us despair. They simply mean that we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. And then he concludes the whole chapter then by saying, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So what I want us to do this morning then is just to focus on verse 26. And I want to say four things from that verse then. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So firstly this then. Understand when this text applies to me as a believer. If you're a believer this morning, you're putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when does this text apply to you? The verse begins, for whenever, or as often as. Now, some Christians like to debate at length then on how often a Christian should be taking communion. When the Reformation came then, in the 16th century, there had been a great deal of abuse of the communion. And so they cut right back. And in most cases, they would only have it four times a year. And in fact, some Reformed churches stick to that tradition, that pattern. Although, I think in practice, what happens is that because they go to each other's local churches, they tend to have communion more than just four times a year. Calvin is often quoted as saying that the Lord's Supper should be at least once a week. He doesn't even say once a week. He says at least once a week. I think our pattern, or what has been our pattern, twice a month is a good pattern. I think that's about right, although there's nothing written in stone about it. I'm not happy about the present situation, and when we'll be able to hold it again, I don't know, but I hope it won't be too long. It's interesting, though, that Paul is not interested in this question of how often it should take place. He doesn't say to the Corinthians, "Now you're having it too often," or "You're not having it enough." He completely sidesteps that question. It is whenever you have it, certain things apply. I suppose it's like if you were a marriage counsellor, what would you say to a man and wife then? And it was clear that the man was neglecting his wife. You see, you might say to him, "Well, how much time do you spend with your wife? How much do you talk to her?" And I suppose you could work out a timetable and so on. You say, "Well, you've got to speak to her so many times a day or so many times a week and so on." But I think it would probably be far more effective if you encouraged the man to be loving and kind and thoughtful whenever he spoke to his wife, whenever he was with her. Sometimes husbands and wives do have to be apart. Sometimes they have to be apart for a long time. But they must do what they can to express their love to each other. And we're in the situation then when at the moment we can't hold up a communion service in the normal way. But let's not be despondent about that. But the Bible doesn't condemn us because of that. Let's pray rather that when we do next sit down together, then we'll do it in the right way. We'll be instructed by this particular verse. So that's the first thing. Understand when this applies to me. If I'm a believer, then it applies whenever you sit down at the Lord's table. Secondly, note the particular activity of believers that is referred to here. Note the particular activity of believers that is referred to here. So Paul's clearly talking about the Lord's Supper. And what does he say then are the main ingredients of the meal? Well, it's all very simple. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," it simply involves eating certain bread, drinking a certain cup, but it is with others. The "you" there is plural, and as he puts it in verse 20, when you come together, it's something that happens when you come together. There doesn't have to be a meal, a whole meal. And in fact, since New Testament times, God's people, generally speaking, have avoided having a meal in connection with the Lord's Supper. And the reason they've done that is because of the experience of the Corinthians and because it can become something of a distraction. If you narrow down just to the bread and to the cup, then it's probably a better way of organizing things. All you need then is the people and these two things then. What are these two things? First of all, there needs to be eating bread. That's the first thing. So the bread is clearly set apart then for a specific purpose, but Paul's not interested in some of the questions that come up about whether it should be bread with yeast in it or bread without yeast in it, as they would have been eating at the Last Supper. He's got nothing to say about giving thanks or breaking the bread, although he does describe how Jesus himself did that at the Last Supper. Then he did give thanks for the bread, he did break the bread, he did distribute it to his disciples. So I think it's probably the best way to go about it. The word bread means slightly different things to different people in different places. We are in quite a diverse culture here in London. So to some extent, we're aware of some of the different types of bread then. We're familiar with pita bread and fajitas and matzos and chola bagels. We're familiar with ciabatta and focaccia and baguettes and brioche and sourdough. We know about rye and pumpernickel bread. We know about naan and crumpets and pikelets, for that matter. We know about tea cakes and crisp bread and cornbread and waffles, chapatis, puff-puff, plain white sliced, and so on and so on. There are lots of different sorts of bread. It's quite dizzying, then, the different types that exist all over the world. Now, if you want to keep the Lord's Supper, you need bread of some sort. And you need to put it in your mouth, and you need to eat it. That's the first element then that's involved. And then secondly, there is drinking a drink. You also need a cup of something to drink. You need that set aside then, and you need to drink it. Now, it's interesting that Paul says, drink this cup. He doesn't say, drink this wine. We know that Jesus and his disciples drank wine at the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. But again, Paul's not interested really in that. In fact, I checked, the word wine doesn't appear in the whole letter at any point. He doesn't talk about wine. Now, we try and use wine or grape juice at the very least, or if we push something red. We know that at the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples, they certainly drank wine. And Jesus said, didn't he, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so something red seems to make obvious sense. But the only real requirement here is that we drink liquid. So all those other questions then, should you be standing or sitting or kneeling or reclining? Paul's not interested in those questions. Whether we should eat together and drink together, or we eat and drink one at a time, or whatever, how exactly we do it, that is not of great interest to Paul. His laser focus is on the eating of bread and drinking from the cup. And so that's the second thing that I want to say to you this morning. Note the particular activity of believers that is referred to, eating bread and drinking the cup. Third thing then, remember the desired effect when believers engage in this activity. Now the purpose of all this then is that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We eat ordinary food to strengthen ourselves physically and to enjoy the physical taste of the food. With this bread and with this drink, we eat and drink then for a specific purpose. It's to do with our soul or our spirit. And so the eating and drinking at a communion, Paul tells us, is chiefly a proclamation. We bear witness, we show something, then we promulgate or we preach something. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 8, the Israelites are told concerning the Passover that when they celebrated it, they were to explain to their sons that you do all this because of what the Lord did for you when you left Egypt. The Passover meal was pointing to their redemption from slavery. Well, for us, it's very similar. We are pointing to the death of Christ by eating and drinking, by keeping the feast as we do. You know, too often, I think, when you start thinking about communion or talking about communion, the focus tends to be on ourselves then. It's the same with baptism, I suppose. But rather, when we take the communion, then we are engaged in the act of proclamation. We're proclaiming to one another and to anyone else who is there, the Lord's death. We're saying, hey, this is where to focus. This is the thing that you need to know. The Lord Jesus Christ has died. It's like preaching then, which aims to placard Jesus before people. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And by proclaiming his death and in this way, well, we're really drawing attention to two things, I suppose. First of all, we're drawing attention, of course, to the fact of his death. You know, his body was broken. His blood was poured out when he died on the cross. The Bible describes that to us. His body and his blood were separated. Now, Jesus was innocent of any sin, of any crime at all. And yet they took him and they put him to death on the cross. They crucified him. And so just as the bread is broken, just as the drink is poured out, just as they're separated then, so his body was broken, so his blood was poured out, so his body and his blood were divided there on the cross. So we proclaim the fact of his death. And of course with that, we are proclaiming the way his death saves us. By eating and drinking. See, we don't just put some bread out and put some drink out and look at it. We actually eat it and drink it. And so we are showing that we receive Christ who has died, and we depend on him to nourish us and to strengthen us by his death. Now, not physically, of course, but spiritually. It's a picture of faith. We are putting our faith in Jesus and in his death on the cross in order to save us from sin. It's by what he's done there on the cross that there is hope for us. And anyone else then who trusts in him, who feeds on him and drinks him in. He's our food and drink. That's what we are saying. Is he your saviour? Do you look to him and to his death to save you? It's no good looking to yourself. You can't save yourself. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only having him in your place that gives any hope. So that's why we should be longing then to get back to the communion table. Not just because it may do us some good, but because it is an opportunity to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more thing briefly, it's the fourth thing. Realize that this text will one day no longer apply to any believer. That might sound a strange thing to say, but one day the text will not apply to any believer. I'm thinking of that final phrase in the verse. You see, it is until he comes. When Jesus returns, as the Bible clearly teaches that he will, there'll be no more communion. There'll be no more Lord's Supper. Rather, we will, as it were, we'll sit down in heaven with Jesus himself and we'll enjoy a meal, a banquet, a wedding banquet is described as, and that banquet will go on forever and forever. And part of the purpose of the communion is to get us thinking then about that great and glorious future that lies ahead. So, we're in this situation at the present time where we can't meet for communion. We can't meet to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But let's be longing to do it once again. Let's be longing then for that opportunity to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Meanwhile, let's do whatever else we can to proclaim his death. And let's realize what a wonderful thing it is that Jesus Christ has died for sinners like us. If we trust in him, the truth is all our sins are forgiven. It's an amazing thing, and we should never forget it. T.C. Hammond, who I mentioned at the beginning, he sums up this verse. He says, Christians should meet to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death by eating bread and drinking wine until such time as he shall come again. Calvin says in one place that the communion is not a means of special grace, but it is a special means of grace. It's not a means of special grace. In one sense, it doesn't matter that we can't actually meet and take the communion, but it is a means of grace. And we need to know that grace in our lives. We can receive God's grace even in days like this. So let's receive it from God and let's be thankful. Amen.